Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. Happy Mother's Day. We're grateful for all our mothers out there today and every day, of course. But just a few announcements as we get started here. There's not a lot, but if you have a bulletin, you can look in there. The one thing is we will have a board meeting today following the service, so if you're interested in sticking around, we're going to keep it short. So stick around for that if you want to see what's going on in the church. And then the other stuff going on next weekend is the youth lock-in. And next Sunday as well, we're going to just recognize the graduates. We have 5 graduates this year, and so at some point in the service, we'll have them come up and just kind of recognize them as well. So you want to be here for that. Otherwise, you can see the stuff in your bulletin, a couple graduation celebrations going on. Another big one is June 8th. We will have our church cleanup, so the annual spring cleanup. We'd like as many as possible to come help for that. And then kind of, as has become our tradition, the following Sunday, June 9th, we will have our outdoor service at Woodland Park. So mark your calendars for all of that. So, yeah, it's exciting. That was pretty half-hearted, though. There we go. All right. Well, if we could have our ushers come forward. I sent out an email this week, but we are going to hear, ushers, you can come forward. We're going to hear from Julie LeCamp a little bit later about the mission work that she's going to be able to do this summer. And so we are going to take a second offering. So just so we're clear, we'll do that after she presents her ministry. So we will take a second offering that will be just specifically for her and her work this summer. So this is just our regular offering. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this beautiful day, God. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives, God. We don't understand it. We understand how undeserving we are, and yet you pour out your love on us. God, as we just look at this day, we look into your word, God. We celebrate our mothers, just all the different things that are graces in our lives. We thank you. God, we want to worship you as we do that in song, through giving, through the hearing of your word. And God, our desire is that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified. So we pray that you would take these funds, that you would use them for the furtherment of your kingdom here in Newton, around the world, that you would again just be glorified. God, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Filling in for me the last couple weeks. Thank you for Terry. Terry's always good about just being able to hop up and improvise, even like right there. He says, what are we playing for offertory? I said, something in A. So he just does what Terry does. But big thank you to James and Jackson and the crews that they put together. I watched the live streams. He did just fine. I love watching young people take things that they've been given and using them and serving that way. You know, one of the things that most of you all don't realize that goes into all of this is more than just putting this thing on and hopping up here. They get to learn things about just practicing and playing music, but they also get to learn about organizing the worship teams, scheduling practice times, getting songs in the computer back there on a weekly basis. So there's a lot to it. There's a lot that goes into this on a weekly basis. So big thank you to both of those young men. All right, so we're going to ask you to kind of reach back into your childhood a little bit this morning and sing this song with us.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong.
Quite often. It's called My Jesus. And it's written and sang by a young lady by the name of Ann Wilson. Well, she came out with a new song this past couple weeks that I thought, boy, that's another good one. So Shannon and I, we're just going to sing through the first verse and chorus for you. Get yourself familiarized with it, and then we'll rewind that and have you join us. It's called 316.
Some say they're nothing but numbers, next to words that don't mean anything. Oh, but I found the truth and a friend like no other the moment I read 316. Some say it's old time religion for the led astray fools who believe. Oh, but I found the hope that my lost soul was missing the moment I read 316. God so loved, how can it be that he sent his son to die for me? My shame is gone, my sin washed clean.
Thank you.
God that is in your hand, and lay it at my feet, and cast it on the ground. See what I can do. You don't know the things. He has planned for you.
He has planned for you.
And for centuries, when people learn of you, they'll see what a little faith in God can do. The Lord is calling you to set this dying world free. But you are scared or unprepared. You're sure they won't believe. The rod you're holding is holding you. Release it from your hand. Let go of all you think you know. Surrender to God's plan and cast it on the ground. See what I can do. You don't know the things. He has planned for you.
He has planned for you.
And for centuries, when people learn of, they'll see what a little faith in God can do. Noah built an ark, though he had never seen it rain. And Abraham laid Isaac down, though it caused him great pain. What is the trial of your faith? What is in thine hand? Lay it down at the feet of the great I Am, and cast it on the ground. See what I can do. You don't know the things. He has planned for you.
He has planned for you.
And for centuries, when people learn of you, they'll see what a little faith in God can do. Learn what a little faith in God can do.
Thank you very much. Do you want to keep that mic? Okay. I don't know if you probably don't need an introduction, but this is Julie, and she's going to share about the opportunity that she has for this summer briefly with us here. So have at it.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. Okay, so this is In Face Logo. They are the missions organization I will be working with. They are also called American Missionary Fellowship. Don't know if anyone's heard of that. They're also called American Sunday School Union. They've been around for about 200 years now. They try and have missionaries to reach locally in the U.S. So every year Every year, In Faith Summer Missionaries, like me, serve alongside In Faith missionaries to get a taste of ministry. Can you go to the next slide a second? Thank you. So I don't know if you guys could see them. This is Rick and Connie Ettinger. They're the summer missionary couple I'll be working with. When we used to live in Colorado, served alongside them. My mom and my dad did. They have quite a few missionary or ministries that they do. They do VBSs, they do Bible camps. Something that they really love is the gospel train. It's basically, it started off as a lawnmower with all of these barrels colored in different colors, meaning different stuff in the gospel. During the year, they have Bible studies that they organize. Rick Ediger does a mechanic in ministry, so he works on people's cars for free. Can we go to the next slide? So this is Allie Reschke. It's so hard to pronounce her name. She is a summer missionary I'll be working with this summer. She is 18 years old, so not too much of an age difference. She actually was a camper at one of the camps that we'll be working with. She actually, for the past 2 years, has served that in that camp. So she knows what she's doing. She is such a kind person. She loves talking and makes people feel loved and appreciated. That's Allie. And then the next slide. So how I will serve this summer. We'll be working at summer camps and vacation Bible schools. For the summer camps, I'll be a counselor. I might help with the worship team if that's what the director decides he wants me to do. I'll help with Bible studies and just do anything that God needs me to do while I'm there. VBSs, vacation Bible schools, I was told I was in charge of crafts, which is right up my alley. I love to craft. I recently actually just made some plastic flowers out of cup lids, which is really cool. I might help teach Sunday School Charlie. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Sunday School Charlie or not, but it's a really fun Bible study that we'll be going through. I might also just like help with felt graph, just putting pieces on felt graph board. Just anything that God needs me to do, I will do there. So next slide. I'm probably not going to talk about this. I'll just let you guys read it. It's a lot to talk about, and if you guys have any questions, I'll probably stick around after service. I do have a support letter in the foyer if anyone wants to read that, but other than that.
All right. So if you don't know, last summer Julie worked at a camp over by Pella, and so she got to do lots of this same stuff that she's going to do this summer. And this is kind of a neat opportunity with the mission organization. I spoke with, what was the gentleman's name, the couple that you're working with?
Joe and Diana.
Joe and Diana called to kind of do their... Rick and Connie, to do their research reference-wise. And it was neat to hear how they knew them when they were younger, and you were pretty small at that point. But they were very excited to have them come and serve. And so we often are asking, you know, how can we help in missions further and things like that? And we don't want to overlook opportunities like this within our church. So if you want to come over here, I'm going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to pray for her and just pray for the offering. And we're going to just, again, take up an offering. This will all go directly to her to help with the summer need. And I don't know if there was an amount, and you don't have to say, but I know that she's going to be doing traveling between camps and between VBSs and things like that from, again, speaking with your mission leader. So let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for Julie and just her heart to serve you, God. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that it would be not just a blessing for many people who she'll come in contact with, God. We know that you'll do that, but we pray, too, that it would stretch her, that it would just give her a further vision and heart for what you would have her do even in her future. And God, we thank you for this couple she'll be working with and just this organization. God, we just look to see great things that you're going to do. God, I pray for this group here this morning that we would be generous in helping to help her along her way. So as we take this offering up, we just ask to that end. So thank you again, God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Should I like sing or something? The only thing that comes to mind is the Jeopardy song. That's probably not the right song for the moment. All right. Well, Happy Mother's Day once again. We are in Luke chapter 22, moving forward in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're to the point, again, we've kind of been coming through this. This is, Jesus has sent the group, or two people out to prepare for the Passover meal, and here they come now to the Passover. And this is an important moment, and I want to hopefully try to stress that and understand kind of the transition that happened with the last Passover into the First Communion. And so we have to understand some of the Passover. We have to understand the importance of communion and what was instituted in that moment. Communion, though, is one of those things that is widely misunderstood and widely controversial, I think, and as you look at different churches and the way that people do things, there's a lot of variety out there. I think we can all agree to that. There are some pretty wild views on how things work, and we're not really going to get into all of that, but I did read a story that I thought was sadly kind of comical, and it happened in a church that was fairly, I'm not going to say, it doesn't even say what kind of church, but one where they use like the goblet and everybody comes forward and drinks from it. And so as this just shows how mixed up we get in our kind of liturgy, how things go and how we think that, we get so set in our ways and this is how it has to be done. And so what happened was they had a minister there for about 35 years and he did the communion a certain way. And eventually he retired and left. And so a young minister came in, and so he right away was in trouble. So about a month in, he got sat down by somebody who had been in the church for a long time, and he said, we have issues. He said, well, what is it? He said, well, it's the way you do communion. And he said, well, you're going to have to explain. He said, well, it's not so much what you do, but what you don't do. The guy was just beside himself. He's going through, all his training, Bible school, and all these things. And, I'm sure I got all the elements right. I do all of this right. And the man finally came out with it, and he said, the past minister, every time before he would administer the cup, would walk over and touch the radiator, and then he would come back. And he was, again, just confused. Like, I don't understand. He said, well, I don't know exactly the meaning of it, but I know that it was part of what was supposed to be done. Right? Right there's your problem, right? I don't know what it meant, but it was a part of what was supposed to be. And so the young man called the older minister, and he explained, he kind of chuckled. He said, well, the first couple times I did communion, when the first person touched the cup, they got shocked. And so from then on, I went over to discharge the static electricity by touching the radiator. And that was simply that. And so for 35 years, he would do that. And the people were so confused that they actually became known as the Church of the Holy Radiator. And this is, it's funny, but it's true, right? It's crazy. But this is what happens. And Jesus gave us two things, right? Two, we call them ordinances. Two things that we were told to do. And it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think it's interesting that both of those things are fairly vague in Scripture as far as how you do them, right? We get the meaning behind it and kind of the principles, and then it's kind of left open as to how we go about really doing that. And I think it's on purpose because we have such a tendency to take those things and turn them into just ceremony and just things that we do without really thinking, and they become far from what they were intended to be. And I think we can even see that kind of with what happened with the Passover as we get into this and look into it this morning. So we have just a few short verses this morning. We're in Luke 22. We're going to read verses 14 through 20, and then we'll continue on with that. So let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Luke 22, it says this, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Father, I pray this morning that you would give us clarity and just understanding on the importance of this monumental thing that took place, the importance on what we do in remembrance and why you gave it to us as an important part of our worship. I pray that you would guide just our understanding of your word this morning. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we love you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, as I said, if we're going to understand, I think, rightly communion, we have to understand kind of where it comes from. And it comes from the Passover. This was the night of the Passover, as we just read. Or we read that, I guess, last week. He sent the two disciples out to prepare the meal for them when the hour had come to recline at table, or he reclined at the table with his apostles. And so the Passover, we know, is the Jewish celebration of when God rescued them from Egypt, right? When they were held as slaves in Egypt, and we're not going to read all of the history of it, but if you want to go to Exodus 12, eventually we're going to read a little bit there. But they were held in captivity. Moses comes, right, and he does all of these signs. There's the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh continually says, "Yeah, okay, I'm going to let you go," and then he recants, and it comes down to this final one, right? And this is the worst of all. And so God tells them, and it's very clear, right? He gives them pretty distinct, very detailed description of what they were to do. And so they're to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, one for each family, and they were to sacrifice it. And they were to take the blood and put it on the lintels and the overhead of the door. And that signal, that sign, then when God passed through the town that evening, he was going to destroy the firstborn child of every household unless that was there, unless that was present, the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so it was a big deal, and this was a big moment in the lives of Israel and the nation as this happened and they were released from their slavery. And of course we know the story continues from there, and it wasn't ever easy for them because they continually disobeyed and distrusted. But the Passover, as we get into chapter 12, of course, it was an annual festival where they would remember what God had done in delivering them. It reminded them of this innocent blood that was shed, and the faith of their forefathers, right? The faith that was displayed as God said, "Go do this thing." And so they did it, right? That's what we read. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 12. First, we're going to jump around a little bit, but let's read verses 5 through 7. Exodus 12, 5 through 7, it says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Keep going. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they are to eat it." And it keeps going, but I want to, so that's kind of the instructions, and it's somewhat repetitive, but jump down to verses 23 here through 28. It says, "For the Lord will pass through," this is why they're doing it, "he's going to pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into the houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance," so that's what was going to happen, "and they're going to observe it for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshipped. And then look at verse 28. And the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded them, Moses and Aaron. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now there's some incredible stuff in there, but the bottom line is they listened, right? They had faith to understand that this is what God had told them to do. So they trusted and then they did it. Now, a couple things had changed, I guess you might say, with the ceremony, with the overtime. And first of all, back in chapter 12, verse 11, when they did that, they were to eat in this manner. He says, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were prepared, right? Because as God passed over, it was time to get out, and they fled. But this became a celebration. This became a feast. It was hours long. There were stages to it as they would sit around, and there was conversation, there was singing, there was explanation of what had happened, and it was a big event. MacArthur explains it this way, and this is helpful. He says, the event opened with a prayer, thanking God for his preservation, deliverance, protection, goodness, and blessing. Next came the first of four cups of diluted red wine, known as the cup of blessing. So there's four kind of moments of toasting, if you want to call it that, four cups throughout the ceremony of diluted red wine. The first one was a cup of blessing. That was followed by a ceremonial washing of the hands, symbolizing the need for cleansing from sin. It was most likely at this point that the disciples began arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And I should say this, I meant to say it in the beginning, but the events of the upper room are really hard to nail down exactly the timeline of how it all plays out. You see that as we read in 22, we kind of ended abruptly there because then it comes to, he talks more about Judas, and then there's some of this other stuff. So it gets a little bit hard to understand, but he's saying after the washing of the hand is probably where they had this moment where they started to argue amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And then he says, in response to this, Jesus washed their feet and instructed them concerning humility. Starting to get the picture? We're washing the sin away, and we start to argue about who's the greatest. Jesus shows them incredible humility. Gotta find where I'm at. He instructed them concerning humility. The next element was the eating of the bitter herbs, and this was dipped with pieces of bread into a paste that was made from fruit and nuts. That act symbolized the bitterness of Israel's slavery in Egypt. Everything kind of symbolized something as they went along, and they understood this and passed it on to their children. Then the participants sang Psalm 113 and 114, the first two of the Hallel Psalms, after which they drank the second cup of wine. After that, the father of the family, or in this case Jesus as the head of the table, explained the meaning of Passover. Then came the main meal, consisting of the roasted sacrificial lamb and the unleavened bread, after which they drank the third cup of wine. The ceremony closed with the singing of the remainder of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, and the drinking of the final cup. So what Luke records, if you kind of followed along as we read that, he records probably the first cup, because he records two cups, right, as we read that. So the first one during the Thanksgiving cup, and then what most people would understand as the actual communion moment was after the main meal. So after that, it would have been the third cup that was being passed. And so all of this symbolized what was to come, right? All this was pointing to, as with everything in the Old Testament, all of it points to Christ, right? All of it points to the fulfillment of what was to come. This was just a shadow, right? This was just a picture, and it showed them their sin, right? That's the whole reason for the law, the whole reason for the sacrificial system. In fact, as we read in Hebrews 9:22, of course, we read that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But then we start to understand that this whole system could never save them, right? The whole system was just to show them that over and over that they had to continue to sacrifice. It shows just the wickedness of sin. But they knew that God had promised that he was going to send one who could do away with all of it. And so that's what they were looking to. I'm just going to read a few passages from Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10. You don't have to go there, but Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The law couldn't make perfect. They would continue to offer those sacrifices year after year after year, but it could never save them. It says, "Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year." This is important. There's a reminder of sin in that. We're going to get to why that's important. But it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Jesus appeared, right? This is chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. "When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained perfect redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish," again, that's important, "without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from the dead works, serving the living God." We know that Jesus was the Lamb of God, right? That's what John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We understand that he was our sacrificial lamb, and so he was the ultimate fulfillment of this. Once for all, it was finished, it was done. So just as the Israelites had to have faith that God told them to do this, and then they went and they did what he told them to, so we are to have faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us in the shedding of his blood on the cross. That blood that once for all takes care of sin when we trust in him. And of course, we display that in our obedience. So we kind of get to the passage here. And it's interesting. Jesus says that he earnestly desired to have this Passover, to eat this meal with them. And I guess it's not really surprising, right? This was the culmination of everything. This was why he came to earth, and it was for this moment. This was his final teaching with his disciples, this whole upper room moment, because from here he's going out, they're going to scatter, and he's going to die. So this is it. This is him teaching. He's explaining to them once more, this is what is going to happen. He's telling them, you're going to do this in remembrance of me because I'm going to die. This now represents something different. He earnestly desired. In fact, in the Greek, it's actually, you can't really translate it. If you translate it literally, it would be, "with desire I have desired." It doesn't really make sense, but it's like the strongest emotion possible. He earnestly desired to do this. The fulfillment of why he came. And he gives us two different times here where he says he will never eat it again. And that, I think, points to the understanding that this is the final one. There's no longer a Passover necessary. Christ fulfilled that. But when the kingdom happens, the millennial kingdom, and see how all of these things always tie together. When the millennial kingdom happens, there are many Old Testament prophecies that point to the sacrificial system kind of being reinstated. It's going to happen again. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, Zechariah 14, 16, Jeremiah 33. But the most talk about it is in Ezekiel 43 through 46. And really that is all talking about the millennial kingdom. It talks about the temple and how the sacrificial system will be reinstated. And so if you understand what happens in the millennium, you may be thinking, well, why would that be, right? Because Christ is there, and Christ is reigning, and he's gone into the kingdom with the remnant of Israel, the saved Israelites, and the whole thing is focused on Israel. Of course, the church is there in glorified state, all of that. But let me read this because I think this helps to understand. It says, most premillennial scholars agree that the purpose of animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom is a memorial in nature. As the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Christ to the church today, animal sacrifices will be a reminder during the millennial kingdom. To those born during the millennial kingdom, animal sacrifices will again be an object lesson. What do you think the object lesson is? Before I give it away. I already said it earlier. During that future time, righteousness and holiness will prevail, but those with earthly bodies will still have a sin nature, and there will be a need to teach about the offensiveness of sin to a holy and righteous God. Animal sacrifices will serve this purpose. It will show how awful sin is to a holy God. It kind of goes back to the way that God worked with Israel throughout the entire Old Testament, and it goes back as a memorial in showing that this is how awful sin is to a holy God. In a moment where things are pretty good, right? Righteousness is pretty prevalent, and yet we still know that there's sin out there. And so here's a picture of what sin looked like. Here's a picture of how it used to be displayed and reminding of how that sin was understood and shown. So I think that's pretty interesting as we start to understand how things work. Make sure I'm getting to my stuff here. So he earnestly desired this final Passover, and it won't be done again until the millennium comes, and then, as he says, he'll eat of it again. But he fulfilled the purpose of it, right? He came to be that substitution, to be that sacrificial lamb. And so we get into, really, and this is pretty simple, right? Right? We understand communion, but I think there are some elements, and I've said this before, but I think that the bread is often misunderstood. In verse 19, he says he had taken some bread and giving thanks. We need to notice that, right? It's always about thanksgiving. Over and over, he's giving thanks, and sometimes we approach communion in a pretty somber manner, and I don't think that's wrong either, because we approach it. And a big part of approaching it is understanding our sin and confessing our sin. And so it does bring kind of a somber moment as we confess that. But there should be quite a bit of thanksgiving, and there should be actually quite a bit of joy in understanding, yes, I do have that sin, but Jesus died and paid for it. So thanksgiving is an important part of it. But then as you read, it says, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, listen to what he said. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, as I was reading that, and maybe you're the same, I often think of hearing that verse, and you hear people say, this is my body broken for you. Right? And there's a little bit of a debate amongst scholars as to, is that correct? And part of where we get that, I was kind of searching all the different translations and trying to figure out, where do we get that broken for you piece? And it seems that it comes from the old King James. And one of the things I was reading is that, so from what I found, it's in the old King James and the Message Bible. And the reason that we see that, if you were there on Wednesday night, we were talking about the manuscripts and the different pieces of scripture that we have. And this is one of those moments where you have a textual variant, where there are very few manuscripts where it is written that this is my body broken for you. And so it would seem that that was a scribal change. And so most people agree that the more accurate manuscript said, this is my body given for you. And so you say, why is that a big deal? Why does it matter? Well, it depends on your understanding of the word broken, right? Because in John 19, John goes to detail to be very clear that not a bone was broken in his body, right? That was prophesied. Psalm 34:20, that was part of the Passover lamb. It could not have a broken body, a bone. It was a lamb without blemish. And so some people say, well, we can't say this is my body broken for you. That's terrible. That's untrue. And it kind of defeats the Passover lamb thing. And I get that point of view, but then you also have to look at other passages. Isaiah, right? He was crushed for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity, all of those things. And so, in one sense, he was broken for us. And I don't know, I'm trying to think of an example of that. The only thing that came to mind, when we were kids, we had this sledding hill in our backyard, and it was, to me as a small child, it seemed super steep, and it ended in the creek, which I often would find my way into. But at one point, we were all on an inner tube, and my dad was on the bottom, and there was a huge stack of people on it, and the hill had gotten a little bit icy. And so we went down the hill, and nobody knew, but Dad's face was basically sliding down first, and so he got up and was just all busted up, right? And you say his face was broken. Of course, there were no broken bones or anything like that. So I think we could say, right, he was beaten beyond recognition as a man. Christ was definitely busted up for us. But as I look at that, I think it's one of those things where I'm like, well, does it matter? Right, I think what we misunderstand is more so is the fact that the unleavened bread, the fact of the body, what the bread represented was that he was the perfect sacrifice, right? Because leaven always represented sin, and as you understand the ceremony of the unleavened bread, and then it goes into after Passover the week long ceremony of unleavened bread, and the Jews would go to great lengths to clear their houses of any leaven that might be in it. They would empty the cupboards and sweep everything out to be certain that there didn't just by chance happen to be a speck of leaven somewhere. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and that had to be, right? Because there's not anybody else. If you have sin in your life, you can't be the sacrifice for somebody else. You can't, because you have to pay for your sin first. But Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, right? So in the bread, we see that substitution, the innocent for the guilty. The unleavened bread represents that. And I think that's what's more important as we look at the bread, broken, torn apart. There's other parts to that too. I mean, Jesus taking it and giving piece by piece to the disciples speaks of our unity, I think, too, as the body of Christ, right? As we're united together, and that's part of what we celebrate as we look at communion. And then we have the cup, right? The cup, again, pretty simple to understand. It's the blood poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, the innocent, the one who didn't deserve it, he who knew no sin, right? He took my sin, died on the cross, shed his blood, and poured out. And he says, this is my blood that's poured out. It's a new covenant in my blood, in my blood. Again, another declaration of the substitutionary nature of his death. The wrath of God poured out, put upon him, but satisfied in his blood. And so what's the new covenant? The new covenant is the change from law to grace, right? The law exposed the sin. We saw that over and over with all of these sacrifices, all of these things that they were to do, but they could never earn it. It could never save them. And yet we live in a world where people still want to think that they can do something to earn it. But grace offers forgiveness, right? Grace brings salvation. One writer says this, it's impossible to overstate the monumental change in these few simple phrases. Christ's words signal the end of the old covenant with its social, ceremonial, dietary, sabbatical, all of those different laws. And it says it installed the new covenant. With these words, Jesus marked the end of all the rituals and the sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy place, the holy of holies, which of course the curtain of which would be torn, split in two from top to bottom in just a few hours. Do you understand the importance of that? All of this system that had been set up to show that you can't ever approach God on your own, that you can't ever earn it, all of it was torn apart, done away with in Christ. And he says, come to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's an incredible thing, you know, that salvation, as we try to wrap our minds around it, right? We're told that it's by grace that we're saved through faith in Christ Jesus. And we struggle with it. We want to understand it, and I don't think we ever will. We want to do our part, right? How can I not have a part in it? How can there not be something that I have to do? But he says, I've done it. Trust in me. So as we approach communion, I've shared this before, and this isn't unique to me. This is actually from MacArthur, who kind of gives a list of seven things that he often shares during communion. But we need to understand, and he says it very clearly. First of all, this is a remembrance, right? We remember Christ's saving work on the cross. If it weren't for the cross, we would have no hope. We would have no salvation. So we remember what he did on the cross. We remember his perfect life, his perfect, right, in that unleavened bread. We remember his blood shed on the cross, taking our sin. So we remember all of that. And then it's this common union with Christ, that he's given that to us. It's incredible to think that he's given that to us, and then we have this common union with one another as we share in the bread and the cup together. And it really is worship in one of the holiest manners, to stop and to remember, to think about that as you take these symbols, these things, and you think very concretely and seriously about what Christ did on the cross. He paid it all. He did everything. We leave everything aside and we think about that. That's worship in one of the highest ways that we worship. It brings confession. It demands confession, right? Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians, where some of them were sick and even dying because they were coming and eating in an unworthy manner. And again, there's not a whole lot of explanation about what that necessarily meant, but I think that we can get to that point if this becomes just a ritual, just this becomes a mindless thing. Oh, it's Communion Sunday again. Let's walk forward and we do our thing. And we don't think about all of these pieces that go to it. It demands that we confess, that we confess our sin, that we, again, go before God and do that. And then it's proclamation, right? Just as it's a remembrance, it's a proclamation of the cross, our loyalty to him. And then of anticipation of his return. What a greater thing, right? We have a Savior who's offered us salvation and told us, I'll be back to get you, right? And so I think, as we remember, as we think about communion, we need to understand that how monumentous this moment was in changing from history, years and years, you know, of history with Israel and God's chosen people, and that picture of what he had shown them before to us, right? To a very specific, personal, every single person here, Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he offers to you, personally, specifically, salvation. It says, if you would believe and trust in me, then you would have salvation. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning, and God, we just think about the moments in that upper room and so many different things that happened and emotions as we see your humility, as we see washing the feet of the disciples, we see you sharing a kiss with each of the disciples, even Judas, the betrayer, and all of these things that are happening, God, knowing what lay ahead, knowing that each one would betray and scatter. God, what a heartbreaking thing, and yet you anticipated it and desired it because of your great love for us, because you wanted to offer to us salvation. And God, I pray that you would help us to see that in such a clear light that we could no longer look at that flippantly, that we could no longer disbelieve, but that we would believe and trust in you. That our belief, that our faith in you would be displayed by our obedience and our desire to serve you. Father, thank you for, again, this morning to be together. God, I pray that you would be with us as we go and bring us back together again soon. In Jesus' name, amen.